Father, in your name and meet with you, worship you, Lord, we just pray that as we get into your word, that you would open up our hearts, that you would open up our ears, open up our minds, God, that you would speak to us, and not only that, but we just pray that we would be in a place where we're ready to respond, we're ready to receive all that you have for us tonight. We just love you and praise you and ask all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I think that most of you know, hopefully, that myself, along with Pastor Chris, we're going to be teaching through the book of 1 Kings, and so you could open up your Bibles there. However, tonight is going to be more of an introduction, and I'm going to be reading a little bit more from Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you would want to open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. That's probably what we'll read from the most. Having a guest speaker coming next week, I was a little hesitant to just jump right into chapter 1, and so I thought what we could do tonight is have an overview and get a little introduction into the book of 1 Kings. When I was growing up, my oldest brother, Joe, was a bit of a wild person, a bit of a wild man. He was very popular in school. He was very popular with the ladies. He had a lot of guy friends as well. He was just a popular guy. And this being the late 80s, early 90s, it seemed like our house got toilet papered quite a bit. You know, I don't know. You don't have to raise your hands of how many of you have actually toilet papered a house and incriminate yourselves. But it seemed like back then it was much more common. You don't see it quite as much today. I suppose that's part of the crazy world we live in. You know, you got to be careful when it comes to vandalism nowadays. You never know what could happen. But late 80s, early 90s, this was sort of commonplace and even somewhat socially acceptable. And my brother Joe, being in high school, he oftentimes had people wanting to TP the house. Sometimes it was girls. Sometimes it was girls that liked him. Which I don't know really what the thought process is there, you know, like trying to get his attention. Could that really work? You know, the next day at school, hey, did you notice the house was TP'd? Well, that was me. Anyways, like, I couldn't imagine that working. I think that's kind of like a guy honking a horn at a girl. That doesn't work. But anyways, sometimes girls who liked him would do it. Sometimes girls who didn't like him, and those would usually be maybe broken-hearted girls. And let me just say, cleaning up after the broken-hearted girls was much more difficult because they got nasty when it came to some of the things that they would do, and it was more than toilet paper, it was all these extra things, and so sometimes it was girls that were disgruntled and mad. Sometimes it was guys, and again, for various reasons. Well, at the time, my dad was fairly young. When my brother was in high school, my dad was like 35, 36 years old, so kind of a young guy, and my dad is a big guy, strong guy, and he started to get fed up with all of this TPing. And so what he started to do is he would sleep in the living room on the ground with the front window open. The front window went out into the front lawn, and he would sleep there on Friday night and Saturday night just waiting, just listening. And my dad caught lots of people TPing our house. Sometimes it would be girls, and here comes my dad, all 240 pounds of them, bursting out the front door. Hey, what are you guys doing? And these girls would just, you know, flip out and go running and screaming. And sometimes, you know, one time they were on bikes, and my dad grabbed one of their bikes and held it hostage and then made all these demands and held it ransom. Another time, there was these guys that TP'd the house, and they came in a van, and they parked it just a little down the street, left it running. By this time, the lore and the legend of my dad had spread through the neighborhoods and schools, and so they knew, hey, we got to be quiet. And so they came, and very quietly, they're TPing the house. I believe that there was some eggs involved. I believe there was some shaving cream involved. And they were really making a masterpiece of our house quietly. But they weren't quiet enough. My dad eventually woke up when they were just about done. Same thing. And his typical fashion comes bursting out of the house. Hey, what do you guys think you're doing? They take off running, just drop whatever's in their hand, take off running down the street, and they all jump into this van. The doors were open, the car was running, they just jump into the van, and they take off down the streets, tires screeching the whole nine yards. The driver of the van is just dying laughing. Oh, did you see his face? And oh, we got his house so good and all that. That was so funny. But he noticed it was very quiet in the back of the van. And he's, you know, looking in the mirror and can't quite see. It's dark. You know, what's the matter? Why aren't you guys making any noise? And suddenly a voice from the back of the van says, Mr. Class is in the car with us. My dad ran with them, jumped into the van, and was driving with them down the street and was just like, all right, turn it around, boys. You got some cleaning to do. And he made him come back and clean up the house. Yeah, that's my favorite line. Mr. Class, Mr., you know, they were being respectful all of a sudden. Mr. Class is in the car with us. Now, I tell that story, one, because it's funny. I mean, let's face it, that's a good part of it. However, I am going to tie that into the message, but you have to wait until the end. It's very suspenseful, and I just love that you're not going to know. You know, toilet paper, 1 Kings, it'll make sense, I promise. Okay, so an introduction into 1 Kings, and this is going to be fairly basic. Originally, 1 and 2 Kings was one book. It was just Kings. It was when they translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. That's when they separated it into 1 and 2 Kings. Originally, it was just one book called Kings, and it spans a little over 455 years, going from Solomon all the way to the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. The authorship of Kings is a little unclear. Some think that it was Ezra, the scribe. Some think perhaps Ezekiel. Jewish tradition says that it was Jeremiah. And scholars say that the language of Jeremiah and the language of Kings is very similar, and the time frame seems to be about right. And so that's quite possible. Ultimately, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And so the Holy Spirit is the real author, of course, of every book of the Bible, though we could speculate a little bit who the human instrument was that was used in this particular instance. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings deals with Solomon. Solomon, David's son, the son from David and Bathsheba, who would become king. And of course, Solomon started off so promising. We're going to see in chapter 1, there's a quick little rebellion that takes place that they're able to put down. He starts to listen to the advice of his father David. He does everything David tells him to do. In chapter 3, he's going to ask God for wisdom. He could have asked for anything. God was ready to grant his request, and he asked for wisdom, which is really just amazing when you think about it. And if God could be surprised, we know that he can't, but if he could be surprised, I think he was almost surprised. You know, like, okay, what is it that you want? I'll give you anything. And he says, I want wisdom. And God was like, wow, okay, tell you what, I'm going to give you all the other stuff too, but I'm also going to give you wisdom. And he asked for wisdom above all things. And honestly, I don't know, You had one request, you have that genie in a bottle, and he says, oh, I grant you one wish, 900 billion sounds about right, superhuman strength, flying, that would probably be mine, I want to fly, but he says, I want wisdom. And then there's the building and the dedicating of the temple, and I can't wait to get into those chapters. So much imagery, so much application, so much pointing to Jesus. And then Israel enters into what's probably the golden years, the pinnacle of who they were as a nation, where their enemies are subdued and God is just blessing. The temple is built. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. God's blessing is just coming down on the nation like it never has before. It's at its absolute pinnacle. But then sadly, really tragically, Solomon's heart turns from the Lord. The Bible says that he multiplied wives, he multiplied horses, he multiplied gold, and his heart turned away from the Lord, and he started to worship other idols. He started to worship other gods. And it's really this tragedy. If you want to see something sad, you know, you go from the earlier writings of Solomon, the Proverbs, and we're going to be told that he wrote songs and God just used him and blessed him. But if you really want to get nice and depressed, Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. As he gets to the end of his life and he looks back at all of the worldly pursuits and everything that everybody's going after, he says, oh, it's empty. It's nothing. It didn't add up. It didn't give me what I thought it was going to give. And it's tragic. And it could have been avoided. There were three things that God had said kings were not supposed to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, it says this, speaking of a king, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon literally did all three of those things. All three of those things. And it was so simple. God says, look, don't multiply horses. Don't put your trust in your military might. Put your trust in me. I am the reason you're going to win the battle. Not because you have more weapons than the other guy. Not because you have more troops than the other guy. And so it wasn't wrong to necessarily have troops, have soldiers, be ready to fight. But God says, you know, don't make it your mission in life to multiply horses. Don't go back to Egypt and get more horses and be ready for battle. Don't go back that way again, and Solomon will. He says, don't multiply wives. Don't fall into immorality. We know that Solomon had some 700 wives, some 300 concubines. Are you kidding? I mean, that's just crazy. What kind of schedule are they on? What kind of rotation is taking place there? Or was there even an effort? Were there some just waiting in the wings and they had no idea if they would ever even see him? I mean, think about the numbers. If he tried to see one each day of the year, he wouldn't see them all. It'd take a good 3 years for that to happen. It's just crazy. And God said, look, don't do it. It's going to pull your heart away from me. You're going to be consumed with them, and I can only imagine. One wife is great, and one wife is enough. Solomon had 1,000, and it pulled his heart away from the Lord, and he also multiplied silver and gold. God says, look, don't trust in money. Don't trust in your finances. You know, don't trust in your bank account. And honestly, I think as we're going through some of these, I think we can all be guilty of it at times, can't we? We can be guilty of just putting our trust in earthly protection. You know, we can put our trust in maybe military might. We can put our trust in maybe our own force that we're able to exert. We can put our trust in money in our bank account. Or we can just get sidetracked with our own physical desires, right? Because that's the only reason why you would multiply wives, not because you're thinking with your mind. The only reason you would multiply wives is you're really not thinking at all. You're acting like a pure animal. Oh, women are good. Oh, I need more. I need another wife. Really? You already have 100? Shut up. You're just an animal at that point. You're a zombie. You're just adding them more and more and more, just giving in to any physical desire. And look, I don't think that has to be women or men. I don't think that has to be, you know, marriage or any sexual thing. I think that could just be any physical desire when we allow our physical bodies to control what our spirit is telling us. And so God puts this warning out, and literally, almost as if he was purposefully breaking them, he breaks all three of these rules, and I don't know why. I don't think it's because he didn't know Deuteronomy 17 existed. I think maybe he just thought, I don't know if that really applies to me. Maybe that's just a warning, but God's not going to actually follow through with it. I don't know if he felt like he was above it, like he was the exception to the rule. But one thing we can be clear on, God means exactly what he says, and he says exactly what he means. And there's a reason behind his commands. When God identifies something as sin, there's a reason for it. And it's not just because he said so. It's bad all on its own. You know, especially I think when my kids were little, I have four kids, and when they were little, when they were growing up, I had some legalistic rules that I stuck to, a real legalist, just unbreakable. I couldn't be moved on some of these things, like no drinking bleach, just a real legalist on that. I just wouldn't bend, you know. They called me a Pharisee and a legalist, and I don't care. No bleach, no touching fire. That's just off limits. It can't be done. And of course, these rules are in place, and you think to yourself, well, you know, do those really need to be rules? Have you had a three-year-old? Have you had a four-year-old? These need to be rules, and these rules were tested, and that's just it. Some of them discovered the reason behind those rules, the reason we identified that as sin, as wrong. And when God identifies something as sin, it's not just because he flippantly decided so. It's because it truly, inherently is wrong and evil and will hurt and will tear us away from him and will bring consequences into our life. And we are not the exception to the rule. And two different times, David warned Solomon not to walk away from the Lord and to keep a close relationship with him. It's in 1 Chronicles 28:9 and 1 Kings 2:2. Verse 3, David warned Solomon, stay close to the Lord. Don't walk away from him. You're not above his warnings. You're not above his commands. There's a good reason that he gave them. And Solomon, you got to stay close to him. And yet for whatever reason he chose to ignore, even though God had a safeguard against such a thing. It's in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, it says this, also it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so every king of Israel was supposed to go and get a scroll of Deuteronomy from the priest, and he was supposed to personally copy it, not have a scribe do it for him. The king himself was supposed to sit down and copy word for word the book of Deuteronomy and have it all written out word for word. And you think of the time that that would take, you know, and I think it's a good practice. Sometimes, you know, we read very quickly, or we listen to a Bible study very quickly. You know, that's going to take a little time. That's going to take a little effort. He writes it all out, and then he's told that he's supposed to not only write it out, but he's supposed to keep it. He's supposed to have it with him. He's supposed to read from it all the days of his life. He's supposed to have, in essence, daily devotions in God's Word. Daily devotions in the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God pierces into our heart. The Word of God, it's alive. It's living. It's like no other book. And we know that we're supposed to be daily in it. It's referred to as our spiritual food. And in the same way, we would be famished if we ate once a week, twice a week, once a month. So too, we're spiritually famished when we're not in God's Word on a daily basis. And as we're in God's Word, we're told here in Deuteronomy 17, there's a few results. And beyond, you know, having a prosperous life, and not only in our life but our family, we're told of two specific things that will take place when we're daily reading from the Word of God. First of all, that he would fear the Lord and be careful to observe all the words of this law. The fear of the Lord sets in when we're reading God's Word. The fear of the Lord, reverence, respect, awe. I would include worship in the fear of the Lord, because that's really the idea. Worship is a response. Worship is to bow down. And so it's as we see God for who he truly is, and all of his glory, and all of his love, and all of his power, and all of his judgment, when we see God for who he is, it kind of puts us in our place, doesn't it? And there's this holy fear, there's this reverence and respect as we recognize, God, you are so incredibly holy. You are so incredibly good. And it produces this fear that we would walk in his law. We realize, I need to listen to what he has to say. That's a natural byproduct of spending time in God's word. Not only that we would fear the Lord, but that we would walk in humility with other people. It says not only that he would fear the Lord as God, but that in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. That's also a natural effect that takes place as we spend time in the word of God, is that we're humble and we don't look at other people and start to think that we're better than somebody else. I think that would probably especially be relevant for the king of Israel, who could just say the word and something would be done. He can give a command and someone's going to obey it. That could go to your head pretty quick, I would think. Considering, you don't have to name names, but considering, well, you might know somebody in this life, maybe a boss or maybe somebody else's boss, a friend's boss, not your boss, of course, where power has kind of gone to their head. They're not the king of Israel, you know, they're like managing a sales team, and yet you can tell that power, that authority, you have to listen to what I have to say. I'm your superior. That's literally the title. You know, I'm your superior, and how easy it is for that to go to somebody's head and think that they're better than the other person. You know, I know that in my own life, when I first came to the Lord, I knew I was nothing. Right? When I first came to the Lord, I knew I was a failure, I was a sinner, I needed God to forgive me, and I couldn't believe God loved me, and God sent his son to die for me, and that all I had to do was say, Jesus, would you come into my life, would you forgive me of my sins, I believe you died on the cross in my place, I believe you rose from the dead, and he did. And just that feeling of, oh, my sins are gone. The Holy Spirit's in me. I have a relationship with God. I'm going to be in heaven with him. And you're thankful to be there. You're thankful that you're in. And you realize who you are. And yet, of course, a little time goes by. And you start to grow and you start to mature. For me, I went to Bible college. And I started to study. I started to read books that were big. I'd never read books. You know, I read comic books. And even then, I didn't read much. It was mostly pictures, you know. And literally, I didn't read the story. I just flipped through. My friends, I think, read the story. And I was just always like, oh, right. He killed his brother. Right? I didn't know what was going on in the story. I just read. Now, all of a sudden, I'm reading these big, thick books. And I'm studying. And I'm learning. I'm going out, street witnessing, I'm going out, sharing my testimony, teaching Bible studies, and I'm starting to feel pretty spiritual. And I remember going back to my home church with my Bible college sweatshirt on, you know, walking around like, yeah, the Bible college, have you heard of it? That's where I'm at. You know, nobody asked, but I'm wearing my Bible college sweatshirt. And there was a young adult study that was going on, and the senior pastor was teaching it. And then afterwards, there was question and answer. And the question that I had for my pastor was, you know, I can tell that you know a lot. You have a lot of Bible knowledge. You're clearly very smart. You're clearly very committed and passionate about the Lord. And you know, I've also noticed that some Christians, they don't seem to be as committed. They don't seem to have their heart fully in it. They don't really have all of the same Bible knowledge. You know, how do you stay humble? And what I was really asking is, how do guys like us stay humble? That's what I was really asking, you know. How do we stay humble? You know, because, you know, me and you, we're pretty much the same. And I'll never forget his response. Just very quickly, and he kind of laughed, and he goes, oh, you know, that's easy. Just spend time with Jesus. He'll humble you real quick. Just spend time in God's word, and you'll be humble. And I just remember kind of sitting there like, yeah. Like, you know, the reality kind of setting in that, sure, when we compare ourselves to other people, You know, we might feel condemned a lot of times because we look at somebody else and it seems like their act is together and ours isn't. Other times we might be able to lift ourselves up in pride if we think, you know, we're in a better place than they are. We spend time with Jesus. We spend time in God's Word on a daily basis. That humility starts to kick in. And here's the thing. When we spend time in God's Word on a daily basis, the fear of the Lord, humility begins to kick in. But as we neglect that, as we neglect daily being in God's Word, and it starts to be like every other day, every other week, every other month, when that starts to be something that we neglect in our life, so too, the realization that we came to in the fear of the Lord, God, your glory is so great. Your love is so great. Your mercy is so great. All of those things become watered down in our lives. Your judgment, Lord, it becomes watered down in our life. The fear of the Lord, it gets watered down in our life. Humility in our place, who we are in relationship to God, who we are in relationship to each other, starts to diminish, and we start making really foolish decisions. And I've talked to a lot of people, no, I fear the Lord, and I understand that he's holy, and I'm humble. I'm like the humblest guy you'll ever meet, you know, but I'm not in the Word. I'm not spending time with Jesus. Mm-mm. You see, the two go hand in hand. As we spend time in God's Word, we walk in the fear of the Lord and reverence and awe and worship, and we walk in humility. Because at that point, we're really being lifted up in our own pride. And we need to pay attention to these warnings. We need to recognize we're not above failure. Do you know who Philip Franklin is? Does that name ring a bell? White Star Line vice president in 1912, when the Titanic was in trouble, Philip Franklin had this infamous quote: "There is no danger that Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable, and nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers." He said that as the Titanic was in trouble. Even as it was in trouble, unsinkable. And the worst thing that will happen is a mild inconvenience. And we just look at that and we think, oh man, you know, if only that pride hadn't set in. And of course, that was the mentality before they ever set sail. And yet so often, I think in our own spiritual lives, that's kind of how we are sometimes. Oh no, I'm unsinkable. Even when we're in trouble. Even when the handwriting's on the wall, I mean, at worst, this will be a mild inconvenience. We need to be humbled under the mighty hand of the Lord, because God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So that's a lesson that we're going to learn as we look at Solomon's life. From chapters 12 to chapter 22, we're going to see a kingdom that's divided. After Solomon's death, the nation is going to split in two. 10 tribes to the north, referred to as Israel, and then Judah to the south. In 1 and 2 Kings, remember, originally it was just one book, spanning that period of 455 years, Judah is going to have 20 kings. And of the 20 kings that Judah has, only 8 of those kings did what was right in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't mean they were perfect kings. It doesn't mean they never made mistakes. But 8 of them had hearts that were right with God. Israel to the north had 19 kings, and not one of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. All of them had evil hearts. All of them worshipped idols. And so you look at that and you consider there's 39 kings that we're going to be talking about over 1 and 2 Kings. There's 39 of them, and only 8 did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And in many ways, it's a sad story that we're going to be talking about. And that's something that you see kind of in the big picture. If we just jumped right into Solomon and we started talking about him building the temple and dedicating the temple, you'd kind of be like, all right, enter into the golden years of Israel. Hey, these things are going good. But when you look at the big picture, Solomon's life ended fairly tragically. And then there's a series of 39 kings, and only 8 of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. When we get to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we're going to get to Elijah. And I'm so excited to get to those chapters. And Elijah, what an exciting person to be looking at. Elijah, who was prophesying in the north to King Ahab. And so we're going to be talking about the drought. When Elijah prayed that it would stop raining, and it stopped raining. I mean, how cool is that? We're going to be talking about Mount Carmel, that showdown, that epic battle when Elijah calls out the prophets of Baal. It's like, all right, it's a showdown. It's me and you, and it's do or die. You know, winner take all. I'm going to build an altar and put a sacrifice. You put an altar and put a sacrifice. And whatever God brings down fire, that's the true God. And the prophets of Baal are like, all right. And they whip themselves into this crazy frenzy, and they're screaming and yelling and cutting themselves and crying out, trying to summon, I suppose, any demonic spirit that they could possibly summon, and nothing happens. And of course, fire falls down on Elijah's altar, and those prophets of Baal are destroyed. And it's just this epic, epic battle. If you go with us to Israel, I'm 99% sure we'll go to Mount Carmel and go to some of these places where they think it could have taken place, and we'll get into these studies. It's really, really amazing. We'll talk about Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, and his ministry is going to go into 2 Kings. But again, the overall story is sort of this downward spiral of leadership. This downward spiral of kings. Things weren't getting better. Things were getting worse. And in many ways, we have to be careful what we ask for. Remember, the people asked for a king. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old.'" That's a rude way to start the conversation. I've never found that to be a good way to start off. Just side note. "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Oh, we have to be so careful when that's our motivation. We want to be like everybody else. And I think we have to be so careful because that's a temptation for Christians, isn't it? Where, you know, you're just, sometimes you just get tired of being different. You know, the Bible says we're a peculiar, a strange people. Sometimes you get tired of being strange. Sometimes I get tired of walking into the room and the life that was in the room kind of dies. Oh, it's the pastor. Be quiet. We can't have any fun anymore. And, you know, suddenly the mood just totally changes. You know, or you get tired of swimming upstream. Sometimes you get tired, you know, your kids are like, "Well, how come Johnny's parents said it's okay for him?" Well, I'm not Johnny's parents. Every once in a while, you want to be Johnny's parents. Fine, just go, just do it. I want to be like everybody else. So much compromise can take place when that's our motivation. And so the people say, "Look, everybody else, all these other nations, they have a king. We want to be like them. Give us a king." And the Lord allowed it. And in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" That's how God viewed it. Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want me to reign over them. Really, that was supposed to be the idea, right? Israel, governed by God, ruled by God. He was supposed to be their king. And so when they say, "Hey, make us a king," God says, "Okay, we're going to allow it, but they're rejecting me. They don't want me to rule and reign over them." And it kind of gets into this whole issue of permissive will versus perfect will. And that was something that Pastor Chuck Smith talked a lot about. I listened to Pastor Chuck Smith teach through the Bible, and that was something that he would talk about quite a bit. God's permissive will versus God's perfect will. Because here in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, he says, all right, heed their voice, you know, give them a king. And of course, then he had a plan, and then the line of David was going to be established, and God was going to work through that. And yet he said, they've rejected me. And so it kind of gets into this area. Look, don't drive yourself crazy. Because sometimes I've seen people drive crazy. Oh, is this God's perfect will? Is this a permissive will? I don't know. You don't have to drive yourself crazy. I think most of the time you know. Most of the time you're going to know if God's convicting you about something. God's telling you, no, don't do it. Don't go there. It's not that it's necessarily sinful. It's not that there's some scripture that somebody could quote to you, but you know in your relationship with the Lord, it's not something that you've prayed about. It's maybe something that he's convicting you about. It's not something that you have a peace about, right? Let the peace of God rule, govern, referee your heart. It's not something you have a peace about, and yet you're pushing, you're pushing, you're pushing. And then finally the Lord says, all right, well, you can do that. And I think there's so much wisdom in saying, not what can I technically get away with, but Lord, what's your best for me? And of course, the best situation is that God would be ruling and reigning. And yet they ask for a king, and that's what they got. And really, I think it's a story of a downward spiral. And yet, there's these pockets of blessing. Usually when a good leader would come into a position of power and he would start to make changes, and then God would start to bless. God would start to heal. God would start to forgive and restore, and there would be these pockets of blessings, and we're going to see that as we get into 1 Kings. But, you know, let me just say this. God is looking for any excuse to bless you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? I mean, when you look at the whole story of 1 Kings, I mean, they didn't deserve it. You know, when you look at the totality of what took place, there was a lot more evil going on than there was righteousness going on. And yet when just one person would turn to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, you know, forgive me. And you know, when you look at those good kings of Judah, they weren't perfect. They didn't sometimes go all the way. They didn't do everything that the Lord was asking them to do. And just a little bit of obedience, a little step of faith, and God was just waiting to bless them. That's his heart, and that's going to come through in the study. And yet ultimately, there's this downward spiral. Things weren't getting better and better. Things were getting worse. And that seems pretty clear because both of their stories end in captivity. First, the Assyrians. Israel falls to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And they're judged first. Remember, they didn't have any good kings. So in 722 BC, Israel falls to the Assyrians. And then Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And when you consider how quickly they turn from the Lord, it's really amazing to me that judgment didn't come sooner. 455 years. I mean, you think, America, what, we've been around a little over 200 years? 455 years goes by, and God is just patient. God is gracious. God is sending prophets, calling out to them, pleading with them. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. But then Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Sometimes I think we do. Sometimes we know the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's slow to anger, and he's rich in love. And sometimes we despise the riches of his goodness when there's something going on in our life and the Lord's been convicting us about it. And yet, I don't know, nothing seems to be falling apart. God doesn't seem to be judging me. And we start to tell ourselves, well, you know, maybe God's okay with this. Maybe I'm making a bigger deal about this than God is. And we start to tell ourselves these lies. No, it's the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. But it's the goodness of God that's supposed to lead us to repentance. It's really kind of backwards when you think about it. It's like somehow it's as if we know God is good. God, you're so good. And because you're good, I'm going to be able to get away with rebelling and walking away from you longer. It doesn't make any sense. If we understand he's so good, then why would we want to run from him? And God waited 455 years, not because he was lazy, not because he was putting it off, like, oh man, I just went down there. I got to go down there again. Maybe I'll send a prophet. Maybe they'll listen to him. God is waiting all of that time. He's waiting for people to repent. He's waiting for any excuse to bless them. Just a couple of thoughts in closing here. I told you that I would tie in the story. And when you look at what's happening with Israel, when you look at all that they went through, you look at that downward spiral of sin, you look at the fact that all of these kings, only 8 of them, 39 kings, only 8 of them did what was right, and this wicked world that we live in, and then you kind of apply it to us, and you think, we live in the same fallen world, and our leadership can be just as corrupt. What hope is there for us? How is there any hope for Israel? How is there any hope for us? God is in the car with us. Amen? God is in the car with us. He chased us down. He jumped into the car. He jumped into our world. And if we've put our faith and trust in Him, He's jumped into our lives. That's the only reason there's hope. If God wasn't in the car with Israel, forget it. It's over. They would have been judged long before that time, and that would have been the end of it. Right? We know God's not done with Israel. God's still in that process because He's jumped in the car. He's, all right, boys, turn it around, come on back. God still has a plan with them. And in our own lives, He does the same thing. It's because God's in the car with us that's why there's hope. Even though we live in that same fallen world, even though we can turn on the news and it can be so depressing, even though we can be in church and feel refreshed and feel energized, and then we go outside and we realize, oh, there's so many people that aren't in church. There's so many people that don't know the Lord, and it seems like they're not even looking for the Lord. They're so lost, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and it can be defeating until we realize God's in it with us. He's here with us. That's why there's hope. That's why there's blessings. That's why things can be turned around if He's the one really ruling and reigning in our heart. And I think on a personal level, that's something that we want to be sure of, that Jesus is the King of our life, right? Because in the book of Kings, we get a glimpse into the Messianic King. We get a glimpse into the way He's going to rule and reign, but it's not a very great glimpse. It's just a flash. It goes by so quickly. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus, it's not going to be, 8 out of 39 times He's going to be great. It's going to be 39 out of 39. It's 100 out of 100. It's going to be perfect. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness when He comes and brings His kingdom, right? When He comes and He overthrows the work of the enemy, and it's that name is going to be written on Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to rule in righteousness and justice, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. But in our own lives, He can rule and He can reign. But we have to be careful what we ask for, because sometimes we ask for someone else, some idol, some master passion, something that has consumed our hearts and our minds. And sometimes we ask for something else to rule and reign over us. And we have to say, no, Jesus, I want You ruling and reigning in my life. And let me just say, it would be my guess, it would be my estimate that the majority of us here tonight, we've made that decision. We've asked Jesus to come in. He is ruling and reigning in our hearts. And so for us, there is that great hope because God's in the car with us. And no matter where you're at tonight, whether things are going good or things are going bad, hey, Jesus is in the car, so there's hope. He can turn things around. Every once in a while, we try and grab the steering wheel, and He's got to smack our hand, and then He takes back over control, and maybe that's what He needs to do. But if you're here tonight, and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, He's not in the car. He's not in your life. And so that same promise of hope, that same promise of forgiveness, that same promise of healing and restoration, when my dad jumped into that car, he didn't jump in the car and beat everybody up. He could have. He was, don't mess with my dad. He's crazy. But he brought him back. He says, no, let's make it right. There was restoration. And God chases us down, not because He wants to beat us up, not because He wants to punish us and rub our face in our sin. He chases us down because He loves us and because He wants to make things right. And there's only one way to make things right when it comes to our sin. It's to put our faith and trust in Jesus, because he's the only one who paid for our sin. He's the only one who died for our sin. And so if you've never asked him to come in, if you've never asked him to be the Lord of your life, I would implore you to do it right now, to do it tonight. Amen? Let's pray. I'll give you an opportunity to do it if that's what you choose to desire, and for all of us, that he would rule and reign. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And I just lift up each person here tonight, Lord, and I just pray that even if there's one person and they've never put their faith and trust in you, they've never said, Jesus, I believe in you and I want you to be the king of my life. I want you to be in charge. I surrender my life to you. And Lord, if there's even one person who's never prayed that prayer, I just pray that tonight in their own heart, that they would just call out to you and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you came, that you lived a perfect life, that you died on the cross for my sin, that you rose again from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, that there's forgiveness that's found in you. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me. I pray, Lord, that you would come into my life, that you would change me, that you would rule, that you would reign. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I just pray for anyone here tonight, and Lord, I know my brothers and sisters here who know you and love you and walk with you, and just pray that you would bless them, encourage them. Jesus, we ask that you would rule and reign in us, and we thank you so much that you're with us. We thank you so much that even though we live in a fallen world, even though we fall short, you're in us. And so there's forgiveness, there's hope. There's restoration, there's healing, and we just pray, Jesus, that a new way and a fresh way you would rule and reign in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.
I call, you answer.